I've entitled this new series, When I Hurt, and I'm starting today with an overview of the book of Job. Now, interestingly enough, if you approached God's Word like a human being would, you would edit what's in that book. In other words, if I were going to write a book and I was trying to prove a case, if I was trying to make a case on some topic, I would pull out all the stuff that would make it difficult to make that case. I certainly wouldn't include all the stuff that you'd have to stumble over in order to make the case of the book. But in truth, our Bible includes the good, the bad, and the ugly. One of the amazing things about the 66 books that are in our Bible is that God chose to include stuff that doesn't look at first glance like it belongs there. If I were going to write a book that proved the sovereignty of God and proved who He was and all that stuff, I'd leave out all the questioning stuff. I'd leave out all the parts where somebody goes, "Are you really there?" I wouldn't put that in, which would mean half the book of Psalms would be missing, and in fact, the entire book of Job would be missing. God has chosen to include in His Word some of the tougher stuff just so as to be able to prove His final bottom line. And that happens in the last chapter of Job, not in the first 30-some-odd chapters. I want to give you an overview of this book, and here's my challenge to you. I want you to read it from beginning to ending in one setting, the one time this week. Now, my guess is a reasonable reader can do that in about an hour. So I want you to give me 1 hour this week, one setting. I want you to read the book of Job from beginning to end. I want you to have a pen in your hand. I want you to circle people's names and kind of write in the margin, how come he's saying this? Fuss at the book all the way through, 40-some chapters, one time through, so that when we get to our study next week, you'll be right with me. But I'm going to help you by giving you an overview of the whole book today. First off, when? When did Job get written? Where did it show up? It's probably the earliest book in our Bible, most likely the oldest book, and it appears to have been set in time about during the time period between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, about the time of what we call the patriarchs, Abraham's life. You say, well, Sherry, how do you think that? Well, a couple of things. First off, Job's lifespan is about 200 years. Abraham's lifespan was about 175 years. Without getting into all the scientific reasons why, they lived longer back then than we do now, and it shortened up as time went on. So when you've got a guy who lived about the same amount of time as other guys, you can put him at about the same physical time period. Secondly, Job's livestock represent his wealth. He is not indicated as being a wealthy man because he's got a lot of gold and silver, which would have been that which would have been determined, that which would have been a part of establishing how wealthy you were a little later on. But at about this time frame, a man's life wealth would have been determined by his livestock, which clearly his is, and we'll talk about it in a minute. If you look at how he has what they call a clan, Job's living with his 10 children and their children, and they're in a grouping. They're not in a city. They're not in a town. He's got a clan. That clan concept is one that would fit during the patriarchic period as well. And lastly, there are no references in the book of Job yet to things like Israel or the Exodus or the law or any of those kinds of things. So if we were taking all that into consideration, we'd say that the historical value of Job, and that is driving me crazy, and everybody has left. I need somebody to go find, yes, thank you, go find Mr. What's-His-Face, Kevin, and ask him to come and check that tape. That is driving me bananas. I'm not having the best morning. It's probably a good thing to be teaching on Job. What do you think? Think Satan had something to do with that? Perhaps, maybe, yeah. Well, let's keep going, and Miss World will try to get over her irritation at the in the tape. Who wrote the book of Job? We don't know. Lots of different people come up with lots of different concepts about who it was. Bottom line is, we don't know who wrote it. Where was it written from, or what's the setting? It's in a place called Uz, which is really in the town, or not, excuse me, the town, the country of Edom. If you went to a map, went to the Dead Sea, went to the right-hand side of the Dead Sea and down a little further, you'd find Edom. That's where Job and his clan live. That's where this is set. Now, what's the theme of the book? And this is a very important element, And as you and I get into the next 2 or 3 weeks, this is going to reverberate through everything we study. And I put it in by virtue of a quote in your notes. Suffering itself is not the central theme. Rather, it is the focus on what Job learns from his suffering. So the book of Job is going to focus our attention not just on suffering, and certainly there's plenty of that, but it's going to focus on what does Job learn because of it. A couple of key words. The key word would be sovereignty, and key verses, there are two of them, in chapter 13 and verse number 15, and again in chapter 37, verses 23 and 24. In chapter 13 and verse number 15, the Bible says this, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." That is the thrust of the book of Job. In spite of whatever may have happened, in spite of whatever may be going on in my life, in spite of the sufferings that are going to be overwhelming in this guy's life, he says, though he wipes me out, I'm still choosing to hope in him. Which reminds me of a passage in Daniel. I was reading it this morning in my devotional time, and it made me think of what a parallel it is to this verse. In Daniel chapter 3, which is the story of the Hebrew children getting chucked into the fiery furnace, and in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, the guy comes to him and says, you know, well, turn with me. Let's go to Daniel chapter 3, because this is a great parallel passage. In Daniel chapter 3, the golden image of the king has been set up, and they're supposed to bow down, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ain't going to do it. And in verse number 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer the king. They say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter, but here's our answer." And the answer was, you know, is there a God that can deliver you? Verse 17, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. God could allow us to go in and come out if he wants to. This is cool. He can get us out of the mess. And if that's where it stopped, that would be good enough. But look, it goes on. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, even if he doesn't get us out of this mess, what's their response? Let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods. We're not going to worship the golden image that you set up. Which is essentially what Job says in chapter 13 and verse 15 of our text. Though he slay me, yet I'm going to give hope. Yeah, he could stop it. He could stop the circumstances. He could take me out of this mess. He could make it all go away. But even if he doesn't, we're going to choose to serve him. That's the thrust of the book of Job. Now, that doesn't make much sense until you really get your arms around the depth of the struggle that Job goes through. But first, let me give you an overview of the book. When you sit down to read it, one setting, this is what you ought to anticipate. Really about 7 little sections to the book. The first is the big dilemma. What starts the whole thing off? And in a minute, I'm going to talk to you about what starts it all off. Then there is a set of rounds of debate. Job's got 3 buddies, and they appear on the scene. There's actually a 4th one in the end, but 3 of them appear on the scene, and they have 3 rounds of debate, 3 rounds of his buddies saying to him, "Here's what we think's going on in your life, Job," and 3 times Job gets to answer. And at the end of the 3 debates, Job then gives a defense. He says, "Wait a minute, this is what I think. This is where I'm coming from. This is what I believe to be true." Then a 4th friend appears on the scene, and he gives what I think is God's perspective on the matter. The 3 friends are not, but the 4th one appears on the scene and looks like he understands God's heart. When Job hears that, oh, different response from Job. And in the tail end of the book, the 7th section, is the opportunity for Job to actually be delivered. It is a phenomenal book, and if you haven't studied it, you're in for a treat. Let me help you by letting you see it more as kind of a drama that unfolds, though. What I gave you just then is an outline. Let's talk about kind of the drama. If you viewed it as a drama, you got a bunch of scenes. Scene number 1 is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And that's the scene that starts in Job's compound. Now remember, he's in a clan. And in the clan, he's going to have a very large homestead. And in that homestead, there would be a compound. And in that compound, Job, his 7 sons and his 3 daughters appear on the scene. Let's look at Job chapter 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Is this a bad dude? No. This is a great dude. In fact, he's going to be described as greatest in a few minutes. He is not a man that is known by his sin, his selfishness, his orientation to self, his orientation to evil. He's known as someone who's blameless and upright and fearing God and turning away from evil. So why is tough stuff going to happen to Job? Why does tough stuff happen to you? Why does tough stuff happen to me? That's the thrust of our study. But first, let's get some facts. He's got 7 sons, 3 daughters that were born to him. He's got a bunch of possessions, bunch of sheep, bunch of camels, bunch of oxen, female donkeys, bunch of servants. The man was, quote, greatest of all the men of the East. This is the number one dude at that time frame in that part of the world. God recognizes him as significant. It came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He is a godly man. He's getting up early. He's doing everything he knows to do for himself and for his family. And then it says now in verse number 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan said, hey, I've been roaming the earth, walking about. Lord says to Satan in verse number 8, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless, an upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Why wouldn't he serve you? Next verse, verse 11. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So we've got the first two scenes. First, the scene in Job's compound with his sons and his daughters and the description God makes of him. And then the second scene is the turning away to the heavens, where Satan and presumably his fallen angels have a confrontation with the Lord. And the confrontation is, yeah, he's an upright guy, but it's because everything's going good. You'd serve the Lord too if everything was cool. So the Lord says, okay, here's the bottom line. You can have a go at him. Don't hurt him, but you can take away all his stuff. We go to scene number 3, still in chapter 1, verses 13 and following. And I'm not going to read it right now, but I'll tell you what happens. 4 messengers show up and start telling him of all the things that have gone wrong to all of his stuff. So then we get to scene number 5. In scene number 4, Satan comes back and says, okay, he still hasn't cursed you, but you know what? If you let me have a go at him personally, then let's see what he does. And God allows him to go at him personally, but says, don't kill him off. And then there is what we call scene number 5, where Satan and Job and Job's wife shows up. Oh, she's such an encourager. My. She comes up and in the essence says to Job, why don't you curse God and die? It's so bad, give it up. Just roll over, play dead. He's awful, you're awful, we're done. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what that scene's all about. Then in scene number 6, starting in chapter 2, verse 11, and running through to the end of chapter 27, still probably at the city dump where he is in grave physical shape, and I'll talk in a minute about what that's like. His 10 children have been killed. All of his possessions have been taken away, and his 3 friends show up and start talking to him about why it's happening. And they give him a load of yucky stuff. Chapter 28 is kind of an intermission, if you will, and then we go to scene number 7. We don't know exactly where it is, but Elihu shows up, and Elihu is the 4th guy, the one I think that brings God's perspective. And then Job and God have a little time together in chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. And by the time we get to chapter 42, there's the last scene, the scene of Job in his new home and the confrontation with his friends and buddies and all that's going on. Now that's the way the book unfolds. It is a phenomenal story. It's got a bunch of characters in it. Let me just outline for you who they are. First, Job, obviously. We've already talked about his definition. Chuck Swindoll, in his book called Job, you know how he's written books on various characters in the Old Testament. In his book called Job, he describes this guy as a man of unparalleled and genuine piety, a godly gentleman, a fine husband, a faithful father, and he goes on. It's really important at the start of our study in Job that you get in your mind, this guy didn't do anything to deserve it. This is not a guy who's failing. This is not a guy who's full of faults. This is not a guy who's done something wrong and God's given it to him. This is a guy, by definition of God's definition, he is a faithful, he is an upright, he is a wonderful family man, and the bottom is going to fall out. We see his wife show up in the story. I described her a few moments ago, but I was not cutting her a lot of slack. If you think about it, if you were the wife of someone, you were the wife of the most important man in the world, the wealthiest man in the world. You've got 10 wonderful children. They are great with each other. They are great with their children. Things are good. And suddenly you lose everything, including your husband. He doesn't die, but his relationship with her is greatly impacted by all that's going on in him. That is an enormous loss. We always go after her when we study the book of Job, but if you think about it, she was suffering in some significant ways, even though it wasn't her own personal body that was being attacked like Job's was. She nonetheless is on the receiving end. I will tell you this, in my own experience, when I've watched, let's say for example, couples suffer, the wife has a disease, the husband doesn't. The wife often can get in touch with the grace of God. It's like the eye of the hurricane, and it's pretty calm right there in the eye. But the family is on that first outer ring, and what are the winds like there? Pretty terrible. And Job's wife is going to get it on the chin as she goes through this book. He does have 7 sons. They are apparently in varying ages. They too are very wealthy, but they're also very devoted to family. We have no reason to think that those sons did anything bad. And he has 3 daughters, and they're described as being very bright and beautiful. Another character that shows up and is a big, important part of this book is Satan himself. And I thought it might be good to just take a moment. I just put 6 or 7 descriptors for what Satan is really like. And maybe we should take a few moments and remind ourselves what Satan is really like. The first one I put down is that he's a tempter. Genesis chapter 3, you all know the story. He shows up to Eve and says, "Hath God said?" He tempts us to question God's word. Is it really God's word? Is it really the truth? The other day in the car, Brianna was discussing something they were learning in Bible. And she made the comment. She said, "Well, you know, that's their belief system. And they're all just belief systems. Well, I know ours is true, but we're all just believing something." And I said to her, "You know what, sweetie? I appreciate your graciousness to other people, and there should be an element of that. But tolerance is not the highest value in life. There is truth, objective truth. It may be difficult to defend, it may be difficult to prove, but there is objective truth." You see, Satan loves it when that's not our mindset. When it's just my idea versus your idea, well then which one of us is right? Whoever screams the loudest. That's not the case in spiritual facts. There are truths, sometimes difficult to understand, sometimes difficult to prove, and yes, by faith we serve the Lord, but truth is still truth. Satan loves to distort that, which is why he started his work in Genesis 3 by saying, "Has God said?" "You don't really believe it, do you, Eve?" "Yes, I really believe it," which is the response we all ought to have. He's also a slanderer. In Job chapter 1, he slanders Job. In verse number 9, he says this. My servant, he said, God's referring to my servant Job, "There's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God," and so on. Verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Slam. The only reason he's doing that is because things are all so good. If things weren't so good, he wouldn't be who he is. He is a slammer. In fact, another way to look at that is the accuser. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 10, the Bible describes that Satan stands in the throne room accusing us. About the time something comes up with Sherry Worrell's name, Satan jumps up and says, "Yeah, but did you watch her attitude on Saturday morning? Well." See, he is an accuser. He's a slammer. He's out to destroy. John chapter 8, the Bible refers to him as the father of all lies. He is a liar. There's no truth in what Satan has to say. He's not interested in proving that Job is or is not an upright man. He just wants to destroy lives, just like he wants to destroy ours. And when bad circumstances happen, difficulties, tough kids, tough families, health considerations, financial disasters, or whatever, when those occur, that is his favorite stomping grounds, because he comes flying in with his lies. Is God really in control? Does God really care? If he really cared, these wouldn't be happening to you. Or you wouldn't be having this unless you really deserved it. Clearly, something's wrong with you. Job's friend's message. He is a liar. He's the afflicter in chapter 1, verse number 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, but don't put your hand on him." A little later, he's going to get to put his hand actually on him physically. He loves to inflict disaster. We oftentimes go to God as if God was standing in heaven with a 2x4 with a rusty nail in the end of it, and when a disastrous or difficult circumstance happens, we assume God's reaching out and zapping us. Well, I got to tell you, often it has nothing to do with the hand of God, although the permissive hand, it's the direct hand of Satan trying to discourage or destroy. That is his intent. If he can destroy the witness of God's people, he's destroyed the effectiveness of the gospel. If he can get you down to the point that you question or fuss about your own walk or your own standing before the Lord, he's destroyed your testimony in your community, the ladies down the street, the gals you hang with. Gee, Mrs. So-and-so, life went to pot. I thought she was serving God. Look at her, Job's wife, curse God and die. He's also the adversary. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8, he's described as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may what? Devour. We often do not take Satan as a real enough adversary. And I know that in my own life, that's one of my downfalls. I don't like spooky things. I don't like spooky things, and so I don't even like thinking about it. I don't want anything. The fact that he's running around my life roaring, trying to... I don't like that. That's not something I want to put my arms around. But the truth of the matter is, he is. And what he really wants to destroy is not the outside, not the circumstances, but the intent of my heart. That's what's ultimately at stake in Job's life. Not his possessions, not his children, not even what happens to him physically, but where is his trust? And as he gets to the end of the book of Job, you'll see where his trust goes. The adversary wants to consume it. Now let's talk about his friends for a second. These guys are unbelievable. I'm telling you. This little chart came out of a book entitled Through the Bible, a great little book that I would recommend be in your library that gives you an overview of all 66 books. And in the discussion of Job, the writer of that book gave us four little, a chart of four little observations and so forth of each of these four friends. Eliphaz is the first friend, Bildad is the second one, Zophar is the third, and Elihu is the fourth. Now, the chart is trying to say to you, what are each one of these guys relying on? What's their emphasis? And really, as a characteristic of them, what do they represent? Eliphaz, his comments are all coming from his own experience and his observation. As you read through what he has to say, you'll see that he keeps saying, well, I see, but I thought, but I, in my experience and whatever, almost as if he was a theologian, taking on Job and his circumstances from that perspective. He comes across as being very considerate. I care about you, Job. Let me just talk to you about what I see. There are a lot of Christians that saddle up next to someone that's hurting, and they sound just like Eliphaz. Now, Eliphaz's punchline, and the argument of his punchline is, if you sin, then you're going to suffer. How many times have I heard Christians say to other Christians, well, you know, if you were walking with the Lord and your life was right, then this would probably not be happening to you. That's Eliphaz's argument. His argument is that only the wicked suffer, therefore you must be wicked. Boy, such encouragement, huh? Key verses are in chapter 4, verse 8, and chapter 5, verse 17. Let's go to chapter 4 and just see one of his key verses. Chapter 4, verse number 8. He says, according to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble, they harvest it. Well, thanks a lot, bud. That really is encouraging. Yeah, that's true. You sow sin, you're going to reap the whirlwind, to quote another part of Scripture. You invest in wrongdoings, it will come back in your face. That is a true statement. But that's not what's going on in Job's life. Look how God described Job. Blameless, upright, da-da-da-da. Eliphaz is not correct, and his concept of God is one where God punishes the wicked and blesses the good. Well, what about the good person who still suffers? What has Eliphaz got to say to that? Virtually nothing, and that's the problem. Are there good people who suffer? Come on, guys, there's a bunch of them in this room. Absolutely. So what happens? Either God isn't on his throne, or we've been believing a lie, or you're really not as good as you look. That's the message that Eliphaz is giving. Now move over to good old Bildad. I love his name. Bildad's argument is based on tradition. He's really a legalist, and he's very argumentative. While Eliphaz comes along as the, you know, I'm your buddy and I care about you, Bildad doesn't come across that way. His argument is, you must be sinning. It's got to be true. Go to Job chapter 8 and verse number 8 for a key verse for him. His whole idea is, if you compare what's going on in your life to what we know to be true, kind of the historical approach, you'll understand that you must be sinning. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. Hey, bud, when we compare what's going on here to the record, you show up on the short end. And God is a universal judge. He's immovable. He's the lawgiver. You must have it coming. Well, that's great. That's like going and finding verses in the Bible to smash your best friend with when she discovers she has breast cancer. That's really encouraging. That's essentially what Bildad is doing. Then we get to the third friend, Zophar. Now, Zophar only makes an argument the first two rounds, and then he shuts up in the third round. I don't know why he shuts up. Maybe he realizes he's stupid or something. But his is based on some assumptions, and he is very rude and very blunt. Whereas Bildad says you must be sinning, Zophar says you are sinning. You scummy guy. Which runs directly in contrast to God's description of Job, but nonetheless he does. And then he concludes, well, hey, the wicked are always short-lived, so you got it coming. It's a merciless kind of approach. Chapter 20 and verse number 5 is a summary of his thinking. Let me go to chapter 20 and verse number 5. He says that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless momentary. In essence, he's saying, you got it coming. God's going to clear the deck. God's going to make it right. You are sinning. The wicked are going to get it. Boom. Done. Again, so encouraging. Thank you so much. You know what? None of that would be bad if Job was, in fact, doing wrong. My illustration of the gal who finds that she has breast cancer. If she's been living her life like the devil, I mean, if she is just spit in God's face and out doing her shtick day in and day out and then discovers something not so good happens in her life, I can understand these guys come along and saying, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians. It is the principle. You can't spit in the wind and have it not come back in your face. But that's not the case with Job. I'm not saying Job was perfect, neither was God, but he's saying he's an upright guy. He's doing his best. I'm calling him blameless. He's offering sacrifices, even in case his son was thinking something that wasn't good, chapter 1. This is a good guy. And his three friends, their advice is foundless. When we get to the fourth guy, Elihu. Elihu takes kind of the young theologian, kind of the intellect. He's very perceptive. He is not rude. He's not argumentative. He's not fakey. He's using logic. And his punchline to Job is, humble yourself and submit to God. Then you say, well, what he already did? Yes and no. When you read Job's answers as he argues with the three first guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, you can see that Job starts to puff himself up a little bit, kind of sticks his fingers in his lapels and does the, well, I ain't done nothing wrong. We never said he was absolutely perfect. And what happens in his battle as he gets sicker and sicker and things are worse and worse, he gets a little unhumble. And Elihu comes along and says, you know what? The solution to this, buddy, even in the midst of stuff that you didn't deserve, is humble yourself before God. God is still sovereign, you are not. That's his message. It is a tremendous message, and I think it's the right message. And in chapter 37, you can see one of the key verse for him. 37 verse 23. Chapter 37 verse 23. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. Men fear him. You ought to fear him, Job. You ought to get on your face and humble yourself. Yeah, bad set of circumstances. Yeah, things gone to pot. But there ought to be a response on your heart that's different than the lack of humility that I'm hearing. So those are his three friends. Actually, four. Let's talk about Job's suffering, because I don't think you get the punchline of Job's response unless you really see how badly he is being attacked. In round number one, I called it round number one, in Job chapter 1, verses 12 to 19, we have what I would call devastating grief. Four messengers show up and in essence tell him that he loses all his possessions. And I want you to just take a quick second and think about those possessions. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 1,000 oxen. He's described in Job 1, verse 13, as the greatest of all the men of the East. This is a guy, I don't know, Bill Gates. This is the equivalent of Bill Gates. He's got it all, and he's going to lose it all overnight. Over the weekend, I heard of that Powerball lottery thing. What was it, 380-some-odd million? So I had some fun Saturday night. I had a migraine, and before my medicine kicks in, I have to do something with my brain. So I was laying there thinking about what I would do with $380 million. It was kind of fun. I figured I'd lose half of it to taxes, so now I'm down to a mere $190 million. I figured I'd tie the first $50 million, that's good, and get that out there to the church or the school or a combination of both. And now I'm left with, you know, a mere $140 million. And so then it was, you know, I'd build a house, and where would I build the house? And would I get a new car? No, I like my new car, so I wouldn't get a new car. And would I get Brianna a car? Yeah, I'd get Brianna a car. What kind of car? I was going through all this stuff. Well, I ended up, I still have it about $125 million left over. Now what? And what gave me great delight was to think about how I could spend the rest of my life trying to invest that in the Lord's work. What an awesome responsibility that would be to figure out how to spend that kind of money. Now, what if you had all of that and you lost it overnight? Gone. That's what happens to Job. And the four messengers show up and give him an account of how he loses all that. Then he loses all his servants. I mean, to run that kind of a business, you got to have a lot of people working for you. He loses all of his servants. And then on top of that, he loses all of his 10 children. In verse number 18, while he was still speaking, that is the guy who told him all his servants had been wiped out, another came along and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died. And I am alone here to tell you about it. He loses his whole family, 10 children. I've known a few people in my life who have had a child die. It is devastating. Just devastating. Can you imagine 10 children dying? All of your children dying at the same time. This is real suffering, real difficulties, real problems. And then if that weren't enough, Satan shows up and says, yeah, but he'll still serve you unless you let me have a go at him personally. And so God lets him have a go at him personally, and here's the kind of suffering that he gives. This is, again, from Chuck Swindoll's book. This is his estimation of the kinds of physical suffering that Job went through. He's inflamed, has ultra sores, he has persistent itching, degeneration in his facial skin, some sort of disfiguration, complete loss of appetite, the onslaught of all kinds of fears and depression, some kind of sores that are awful. They scab over, they crack, they ooze, they're awful. Inside those sores, there are active worms. He's having trouble breathing. His eyelids are hanging. He's got foul breath. He's lost weight. He's in continual pain. High fever, chills, discoloration of his skin. This guy gets attacked. This isn't a minor matter. He's lost everything in terms of his possessions. He's lost all 10 of his children. His wife has gone sideways on him. And now his own physical life is in great misery. And Job makes three basic complaints. As you study this book this week, I want you to find these three complaints and think about them. Again, if I were writing the Bible, I wouldn't put these in there. Why would you put in this kind of complaining material? But God does it for a purpose. The first thing is Job says, in essence, God is not hearing me. Where'd you go? Look at chapter 13 and verse number 3. He responds, I think, just like any of us would. Hello, where are you? I've done my best to serve you. Behold, my eye has seen all of this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty. And I want a desire to argue with him. Where is he? Come over here and give an account. Let's go face to face. Ever ask God about that? Ever turn to God and said, so where are you? You're not listening. I have. You're not listening, obviously. I've been in the hospital with families right after a child passed away, and the cry of that mother's heart is screaming out, why are you not listening? We begged you to make our baby better, and you didn't. Where are you? That is a very important question to answer as a believer. If you don't have an answer for that, you're in trouble when your set of circumstances occur. The second complaint that he comes up with is in chapter 6 and verse number 4. He concludes that God is punishing him. He concludes that God must be on me. I mean, his three friends are really pushing that message. And that's what he concludes. God is punishing me. Chapter 6, verse 4. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. God is against me. How many times have we heard people conclude that? I was watching my favorite program, the reruns of West Wing. And in one of the accounts, there's some sort of a tornado or something that goes through the center of Iowa or somewhere, and you know, good old president shows up. And one of the ladies says to him, you know, how could this have happened? How could a good God let this happen? That's what Job's struggling with. God is out to get us. If you believe God is out to get us, then you have a problem in your walk. And heaven help you when the bottom falls out. The third conclusion or complaint that Job arrives at is in chapter 21. And in chapter 21, in verse number 7, Job complains, how come the wicked seem to get by? How come the good guys are suffering? How come the good guys get the property? This is right out of my mouth. How come such and such a program gets land and I don't? How come they got $86 million to build their thing and I only need three to build mine? That's essentially what Job says. Why are the wicked prospering? Chapter 21, verse number 7. Why do the wicked still live? Continue on. Also become very powerful. There is an answer to those three questions in the book of Job. Now, I want to stop our time today by just highlighting for you to study on your own five ways in which God uses hardships for us. And there are at least five. All five of them we'll talk about in some more depth next week. First off, he uses difficulties to humble us. Secondly, to test us. Thirdly, to rearrange our priorities. Fourthly, to discipline us. And lastly, to prepare us for future blessings. And that's the part that's the most difficult for believers to put their arms around. That God is allowing a set of circumstances that are difficult for a positive return. I read a book a week or so ago called Shattered Dreams by Larry Crabb, and I recommend that book to you. And in that book, he talks about brokenness. And he says essentially that the brokenness is the awareness that you long to be somebody you're not and cannot be without divine help. See, unless the bottom falls out, we're pretty self-contained. I'm good to go. Nothing really bad's going on. I can make my life work. I can get up in the morning. I can control the factors. Everything's cool. I'm fine and dandy. But the moment the bottom falls out, suddenly, ooh, now what? And it's the now what that's the heart of this book. It's the now what that answers the questions, why me and why this and why now? And there is an answer for the believer to those three questions. God is, in essence, preparing us for future blessings. The problem is we want out. We don't want to go through it. We want to go around it. A great writer named John Braille once said, "When thou callest me to go through the dark valley, let me not persuade myself that I know a way around." Doesn't that sound like me? Boy, I got a better idea, Lord. Let's go and avoid that. I'm not interested in that. No, thank you for the disease. No, thank you for the struggle. And God says when we go through whatever it is, it's the going through it that prepares in our hearts a sense of brokenness to be able to be prepared to receive a future blessing. What God has in mind through it. Not avoiding it, but through it. There is a larger story, if you will, to suffering. There was a larger story to Job, and there is a larger story to you and I. In that book, Shattered Dreams, he was talking about Naomi in the book of Ruth and how her life fell apart. And how in the early stages of his counseling and pastoral ministry, how he would have advised a woman if Naomi had shown up in his study. And he said, after having gone through his own cancer and his own difficult circumstances, he said, "I would work with Naomi differently than I would have earlier in my career. Now I would only want to follow God's Spirit. I would assume that He is working quietly in her soul, redeeming everything that is happening, everything that she's feeling, to direct her to Himself. If I were her pastor, I would want to preach in the spirit of the new covenant. I'd invite Naomi and anyone else to see the heart of God that's revealed in the cross of Christ. I would encourage them to interpret all of life's hardships not as problems to fix or struggles to relieve or pain to deaden, but as an important element in a larger story." Key phrase. The larger story that all of God's children long to tell. "I would urge them to accept whatever they're on in the journey, whether happy or miserable, as the place where God will meet them, where He loves them, where He will continue to work in them." See, that's the larger story. You and I want to circumvent it. We don't want to know the larger story because to get there might be painful. And the story that we're going to get from the book of Job and from our time in the next several weeks is that it is through it that gives us the bigger picture, not around it. So go do your homework, read the book of Job, one setting, and we'll dive into some of the solutions next time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much again for your word, the reality of it. You chose for some reason to make certain that even the questioning and the doubting and the fussing at you is recorded in your book. And I am confident it's because it's so like us. You wanted to make sure we got that message. And I pray, Father, that you would apply that this week as we study it for ourselves and come back to apply it so ultimately we can indeed see the larger picture. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.